With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
For those of us who are redeemed, the cross is the symbol of our pardon. Nearly 2,000 years after our Lord ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, the universal symbol of our faith is not a cradle and it's not a crown, but it is a cross. A full one-third of the biographies, really in some sense the autobiographies of our Lord, are devoted not to his virgin birth or his victorious reign, but to his vicarious death. The cross is the symbol of our pardon. The cross is also the source of our pride. One of the most accomplished men to ever live, the Apostle Paul, said in Galatians 6 and 14, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I find it a little ironic, even within my often proud heart, that the only thing I've got biblical freedom to boast in and rave about is something I didn't have anything to do with. The cross is the symbol of our pardon, the source of our pride. It is to be the subject of our preaching. Paul, who touched on a number of topics in his apostolic pulpit ministry, told the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ and him crucified. And he didn't do it any more succinctly than in this portion of his second inspired letter to the Corinthian congregation. Tonight's little verse contains what we might call the essence of salvation. Theologian John Calvin once noted that the truth contained in this verse is like a hinge on which the whole door of salvation's doctrine swings. This verse could be described as a divine distillation of the story of grace. It speaks of a tremendous exchange. Although there are two persons of the triune Godhead mentioned in this verse, and then there's a reference to sinful, fallen, ultimately redeemed humanity, we could say that there are just two sides of this equation, two sides of this great exchange. And depending on your Bible translation, you even get indication of that in the verb tenses that are in this text, because there is God the Father who is the actor. He's the one who is active. And then there are fallen sinners like us who are the recipients of the action of God. In this verse, there's one that is holy and there's one that's wicked. There's one that's blameless and there's one that's evil. There's one that is blameless and sinless. And then there are those of us, all we like sheep, who have gone astray. There is one who in his high, unmitigated holiness cannot look upon sin with favor. And then there are the rest of us who have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in tonight's text, we read of what the theologian would call double imputation. That is, the righteousness of God through Christ is imputed to the account of repentant, believing sinners, while the sins of those sinners are imputed to the otherwise perfect account of the sinless one, Jesus Christ. This is the power of the cross. Now, from this one verse of Scripture tonight, I want to lay three principles, three short little truths on your heart. And if you've been in church any length of time, I admit I'll share nothing new tonight. But good preaching is never about telling you something new. It's about declaring truths unchanged from the dawn of time. And tonight, for a few moments, let me share these three principles found in this one verse. First of all, the power of the cross is here, for it tells us Jesus died under my sentence. Under my sentence. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. This speaks of the reality of the coming death of Christ. For the only reason that Jesus died on the cross is because of sin. As you may note in next week's Sunday school lesson, the Bible always connects sin and death. The two are inextricably linked together. From the earliest days of human history, God declared in Genesis chapter 2 that in the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, the day that you sin against me, you shall surely die. And then through the prophet Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall surely die. Paul declared in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And that doesn't merely mean the penalty for sin is death, although it is. The word wage means a paycheck. It's something you've earned. It would be just to give it to you. And in some ways, unjust to not give it to you. God would not be just if he didn't pour out the wages and pay out the payroll of sin and pay it out in death. The Bible connects sin and death in Ephesians 2. It says that prior to the act of regenerating grace, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In Romans 5:12, we are reminded that sin entered the world through one man, and death came in by way of sin. And now death has spread or passed like an epidemic of the soul. It has passed to all men, for all have sinned. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul would go so far as to say that Christ died for our sins. And Simon Peter declared in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ hath suffered for sins, once for all the just for the unjust. When Simon Peter says that Christ suffered for our sin, he's speaking of the suffering and the agony of death. In fact, the word that Simon uses over in 1 Peter 3:18 gives us our idea of paschal. Theologians will speak of the Passover lamb as the paschal lamb, and it connects the idea of the sins for which Jesus died with the death that he willingly and voluntarily laid down on our behalf. Jesus died under my sentence, and what a suffering death it was. There was, of course, emotional suffering. Beloved, I tell you tonight, if you've ever felt like you've been stabbed in the back, betrayed by one of your own, done wrong by those closest to you, somebody you thought would have never done such a thing, I want you to know you've got a friend in the lovely Lord Jesus. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by one that he himself chose. And although there were some women at Calvary's cross that day, and John the Apostle was there, Simon had already betrayed him, denied him rather. Thomas would go on to doubt him. The rest, save John alone, deserted him. I have to ask of this text, where were all the many people that Jesus had ministered to? The ones he had healed, the ones he had fed, the ones he had strengthened. Where was blind Bartimaeus? Where was Zacchaeus? Where's the woman with the issue of blood? As a dad with a child who has some chronic health issues, I wonder, where was Jairus? I like to think if Jesus had done a healing for my teenage daughter, that I would have followed him all the days of my life, but I might have been just like Jairus. Absent. Where was the Gadarene demoniac? Matthew, Peter, Andrew, and the list could go on. But even the emotional suffering of the cross is fulfillment of prophecy. For the ancient prophet said, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. There was emotional suffering. There was obviously physical suffering. I do find it somewhat interesting that whenever we have our Easter pageants, passion plays, or many of the cinematic movies that you may see on television this coming week, so much attention and focus is given to the physical act of crucifixion, and understandably so. What a gruesome form of death crucifixion was. And yet I find it worth noting that the gospel writers spend precious little time detailing the physical agony of the cross. But we ought to take a moment tonight and remind ourselves that our Lord was spat upon, beaten with fists in the face, struck with a reed, mocked, tied to a criminal's flogging post, and beaten with 39 lashes with what is called the cat of nine tails, a crude instrument of torture that resembles a whip, but rather than one thong of leather coming out the end, there were nine. And embedded in those strips of leather would be pieces of rock and chunks of bone, shards of glass and chunks of metal. The idea, the Roman executioner, skilled in his trade, knew how to wrap those leather thongs around the body of the condemned criminal. And all of those different implements would be embedded in the body of the flesh. And with one hellish yet gracious, in this case, retrieval of that whip, the body of the condemned criminal would be opened up. So much so that the law limited the number of strokes that a man could endure. And even with that, many who were condemned to flogging did not survive to make their way to the crucifixion. Great was the emotional suffering. Great was the physical suffering. But tonight, before I move on, I want to say I believe the greatest suffering was the spiritual suffering. For one who is described by the writer of Hebrews as pure, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, was literally made to be sin. Simon Peter declared in 1 Peter 2:24 that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. But here the Apostle Paul takes it perhaps even further, that he not only bore our sin, but he became our sin. And as Habakkuk declared that God is so holy that his eyes cannot look upon sin with favor, God the Father looking down on the concentration of the sins of his people, consolidated in the person and on the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, God the Father began to crush God the Son under the weight of his own holy justice. This is why, quoting from Psalm 22, our Lord declares, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For all of his earthly life and his prayer ministry, the Son had referred to the Father as Father. But here on that dark day of Calvary, he who was himself sinless uses the language of a sinner calling on his God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" I submit tonight this was the greatest agony of the cross. Not being abused by foes or abandoned by friends, but alienated from his Father. And he's doing so under a sentence that you and I should have paid. And herein lies the marvelous, merciful mystery of the cross, that God became a man in the person of Christ, that he lived in sinless, blameless perfection and yet was crucified on Calvary for the sins of mankind. Listen carefully. And that at Calvary, it pleased God the Father to crush God the Son under the weight of his righteous anger against sin. And in so doing, God the Father satisfied his own wrath, appeased his own holy justice, and made a way for a holy God to commune with sinful fallen man. Or as Paul would put it, that's how God continued to be both just and the justifier of all who would believe. As Christ died there, the sinless one died under my sentence and yours. This verse tells us, secondly, not only that he died under my sentence, but Christ died in my stead. For he hath made him to be sin for us. When you realize that Jesus died for sin, that presents the question, how could the sinless one die for sin? It's because he was dying for my sin and for yours. But the Bible repeatedly makes it clear Christ had no sin of his own. And everyone, including his critics, who rightly, accurately examine the life of our Lord, even many of them acknowledged his blamelessness. Pilate, you remember what he said, I find what? No fault in him. His wife came to him and said, I've been troubled in a dream. Honey, have nothing to do with this just man. After enacting the act of betrayal, no less than Judas Iscariot, throwing the pieces of silver onto the floor of the temple, declared, I have betrayed innocent blood. The repentant thief on the cross, recognizing his own sinful state, do you remember he said to his comrade in crime, we are getting what we deserve. But this man, he has done nothing wrong. The centurion who condemned the Lord said at the end, surely this was a righteous man. And while we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, he surely knew something about Jesus. For he says of our Savior that he was tempted in all manner as are we, yet without sin. This is what the hymn writer means when he asks the rhetorical question. Was it for crimes that I had done that he groaned upon the tree? Yes, it was. And when you realize that, you have to cry out with that hymn writer, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. That he would come and do that for someone like me and someone like you. Paul speaks of what we call the substitutionary death of Jesus. He died in our place. He died on our behalf, dying in our stead. When he declared in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And Isaiah beats these pronouns like a rented mule when he said he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds, we're the ones who get healed. I love the old gospel song. Some of you are old enough to remember it. It's almost as if it's from the perspective of the criminal Barabbas, who was freed by the taunts of the crowd that night or that afternoon in the courtyard. The songwriter said, I was guilty with nothing to say. And they were coming to take me away. But then a voice from heaven was heard that said, let him go and take me instead. The songwriter said, I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. And he hath made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us. And when he died that day on the cross, he died under my sentence. Christ died in my stead. But hallelujah, Christ died for my salvation. Why did he do this? Why did the triune council of God devise this plan from eternity past? Why was our Lord willing to come and declare, no man takes my life from me, I'm here on a voluntary mission of mercy. I'm laying it down of my own accord that I might take it up again. Why would he do that? Our text tells us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As I mentioned this morning in our sermon on It Is Finished, thousands of sacrifices had been made in the nearby temple. Just a few decades after the crucifixion of our Lord, an ancient historian noted that during Passover week, some 250,000 lambs had been sacrificed. We don't stretch the imagination to imagine somewhere near that same number had been offered the week that our Lord laid down his life. But none of those sacrifices, nor the millions that had come before them, would be sufficient to bring me to God. Because the blood of those bulls and goats could never wash away sin. And as I indicated this morning, it's almost as if God, in his sweet grace, was using the blood of those Old Testament sacrificial animals to paint a picture, to paint on a canvas of grace, that there is one who is coming, who is better and higher and greater, and his sinless, precious blood will be sufficient to pay for the sins of the world. Here's the bottom line of this verse. We are not saved merely by the death that Jesus died. We are also saved by the life that Jesus lived. His death washes away our sin. His perfect life provides for us the righteousness that God requires. I'll say that again because some of you didn't catch it. Strictly speaking, these are two sides of the same coin of grace. You can't really separate the two. You can't get one without the other, but they are distinct, though inseparable. You don't go to heaven just by having your sins forgiven. You got to have holiness to go to heaven. And at the cross, Jesus took my sin off of me and placed it on himself. But I thank God that's not all the story. He also took his righteousness off of himself and placed it upon me. And he who knew no sin was made to be sin for me, that I may be clothed in the righteousness that God desires through Jesus Christ. Paul, understanding this truth, said in Romans 4:6, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, hey, blessed is the teenager to whom God imputes righteousness without works. Could I say it simply? Forgiveness keeps me out of hell. Righteousness gets me into heaven. The great songwriter Squire Parsons, who you probably know best as the writer of Sweet Beulah Land, years ago wrote a song about this truth. He said, I received the invitation to the banquet of the Lord, but I could never stand before him. His beauty I could not afford. For I looked down at my garment so soiled and stained with sin, and I knew that in his sacred presence I could never enter in. Then, aren't you thankful for then? Then my kind and loving Savior heard my cry of deep despair and said, I'll give unto you my own robe to wear. And you can rest within this promise that the Father will be pleased when that day you stand before him and my own garment he sees. The songwriter said, then Jesus gave me a beautiful robe to wear, love beyond all measure, his garment to share. It was spotless and holy, beauty far beyond compare. when Jesus gave me his very own robe to wear. Or you could just say it like this: He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.